I can just start with this one. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to listen and obey and be humble before you as we touch this delicate subject. Lord, we pray, Father, for your help. I pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to teach us, Lord. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Does this one work? Okay, that's good. So, how important is quality to you? Obviously, for me, the sound quality is not that important, but anyway, I remember as a kid when I was in elementary school, we took a field trip into this industrial bakery, and we went with a group of kids, and the teacher was there, and there was this man, this tourist, or this tour guide, who was showing us the bakery, and he was telling us about the importance of the quality of the bread that they made at this bakery. And there was a car rolling by with fresh, delicious-smelling bread, and this man took one of those fresh loaves of bread and showed it to us, and he told us, this is the product that we made in this bakery. But then he did the unthinkable. He grabbed this loaf of bread, and he puts it back in the cart. And even as a kid, I know something was wrong. Something didn't sit right. I wonder who ended up eating that bread, who ended up having to eat that loaf of bread. How important is quality to you? What if Toyota didn't pay attention to the quality of your car, if they didn't really keep an eye on how to put your car together? Or what if the city that you live in didn't check the quality of your water? What if they didn't pay attention? What if someone stopped paying attention to the things that we need to stay alive? What if somebody didn't care for the quality of those things? Quality requires vigilance. We need to pay attention in order to have quality. So this is just an introduction to ask you a more important question this morning. How is the quality of the gospel that you preach? If you were to describe the quality of the gospel that we preach, what is the quality? How would you measure the quality? How would you look at the quality, and how important is this to you? We're going back to the epistle to the Galatians, and these Galatians accused Paul that the gospel of grace that he preached was of suspicious quality. They said that he was not a true apostle. They said his gospel was a gospel from men. They didn't like a gospel that excluded the works of the law. Quality requires vigilance, and in Galatians chapter 2, Paul explains to them how he preserved with vigilance the quality of the gospel of grace as he received it from God. This is what we have in Galatians chapter 2. This is Paul being vigilant about the gospel, Paul preserving the quality of the gospel that he had received. So last time we met, we looked at four tests of the quality of Paul's gospel ministry. And just as a quick review, let's look at these tests. First, we looked at the test of time. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, let's start with verse 1. Here's the test of time. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Notice the time, 14 years. For 14 years or more, Paul had not made any changes to the gospel of grace. He didn't add any benefits or he didn't add any conditions to it. He remained preaching the same gospel for 14 years. This was the first test of the quality of the gospel that Paul preached. The second test of quality was the test of legalism. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage." But notice what Paul did. "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." Why? "So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." When Judaizers in Jerusalem insisted on the requirement of circumcision for Titus, Paul dismissed them within an hour. He didn't entertain any rituals in addition to the gospel of grace that he preached, so that the gospel wouldn't receive a bad reputation, so that the gospel will not be transformed in any way. Now we see, the test of the examination of the apostles. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." When the apostles, those apostles whom the Galatians respected, examined the gospel that the apostle Paul preached, they gave to him the right hand of fellowship. And not only this, but they sent him to the Gentiles. They commissioned him to continue preaching the gospel that he had been preaching, the same gospel that the Galatians were criticizing, the same gospel that didn't change, the same quality that he started with. They extended to him the right hand of fellowship. The last test we saw last time we met was on verse 10, and this is the test of compassion. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 10. "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing also I was eager to do." And here we see the heart of the apostle in carrying his ministry. This is the test of compassion. Over the years, the apostle Paul didn't grow callous or cold-hearted. Paul and his companions were eager to help the poor as they carried their main mission to preach the gospel. So last month or whenever this happened, when we talked about this, we thought that this could make a good set of questions to test the quality of our preaching of the gospel. This makes a really good set of questions for the ministers we support. What is their gospel like? So here are some questions we can ask from these verses. Has the gospel I preached changed over time? Have I changed my delivery of the gospel over time? Have I added conditions or promises to the gospel that are not there beyond the word of God? Another question is, have I changed the simple term of faith in Christ to receive the benefits of the gospel by adding popular conditions or rituals? This is when we add to the requirement of faith alone to receive grace something else, like believe in Christ and be baptized, believe in Christ and do penance, believe in Christ and repent, believe in Christ and surrender to the Lord. Now, all of these are things that Christians do. These are part of our Christian life. These are evidences that we are believers, but they are part of our sanctification. None of these things save us. We cannot be saved by any of these rituals, by any of these things that we do. Yet some of these concepts, in addition to the gospel of grace, are so popular in some churches that they have become an impossible addition to grace. Some churches have changed the quality of the gospel by adding these things in addition to grace to be saved. But Paul didn't yield in subjection to legalism even for an hour. He wouldn't do that. Why? Because the quality of the gospel was at stake, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, says the Apostle Paul. Third question that we should ask ourselves about the quality of our gospel is, would the gospel I preach pass the examination of the apostles? Does the gospel we preach and the ministries we support agree with the gospels that the apostles preach? This is what the Apostle Paul did in his visit to Jerusalem. He submitted to them the gospel that he preached, and they approved upon it. And we should ask ourselves the same question. Would the gospel that I preach qualify this test, qualify the examination of the apostles? Is in accordance to the word of God? And finally, the last test that we saw and the last question that we will ask to before we begin our section for today is my motivation to share the gospel paired with compassion? Do I show both the gospel of grace with my words and Christ's compassion with my action? Many of us share the gospel with our words and tell others about Christ, and that's great. But it is not always paired with compassion. There's not always a heart of love when we do it. Or some people do a lot of charity and social work, but they never really share the gospel. The gospel has to include both things, the message of Christ and the work of Christ. It has to include the love of Christ that we have for others. So these are four questions that we started talking about a few weeks ago, and today we're going to add a fifth test, the test of hypocrisy. Let's look at our passage for today, verses 11 through 14, Galatians chapter 2. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, notice the problem here, joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? In these verses, we have Paul giving us the last test to the quality of the gospel of grace that he preached, the test of hypocrisy. In verse 1, we have Paul telling the Galatians of his experience with Barnabas in Jerusalem. And here in this verse, in verse 14, we have Paul telling us about his experience defending the gospel, but now in Antioch. Now, why are Jerusalem and Antioch important? Because Jerusalem and Antioch were the cradles where the gospel began to be preached, where the apostles were seated. And Paul is telling these Galatians that there in Antioch and in Jerusalem, he defended the gospel of grace. He kept the quality of the gospel of grace even before the other apostles. So what we have in these four verses is the fifth test of quality to the gospel of grace. And here he's defending the gospel of grace, against high-end hypocrisy. And I say high-end hypocrisy because those who were involved with hypocrisy here were the very Barnabas and the Apostle Peter, or Cephas as he is named here. So for purpose of illustrations, I named this test of hypocrisy the test of carbon monoxide. Carbon monoxide is a colorless, odorless, and tasteless gas that is slightly less dense than air. And mixed with the air that we breathe at just 5%, carbon monoxide is lethal in 5 minutes. The only way you can tell that carbon monoxide is here is when you start noticing the subtle effects on your health, or when you die, I guess you figured out that there was something wrong. But there's another way, and that's to have a carbon monoxide detector. And this tells you that there's something wrong with the air that you're breathing. So hypocrisy is like carbon monoxide in many ways. People can hide it. You can't really smell it. Nobody really tells you what's going on. You can see it, but it is lethal to the church. When it's in the air of the church, it contaminates the church, and it is lethal to us. The only sure way to stay clear from carbon monoxide or from hypocrisy here is to expose it, and that is what we are going to do this morning, and this is what the passage is doing here. This is Paul exposing the hypocrisy of Barnabas and Peter in the preaching of the gospel or in what they were doing at the church in Antioch. Sorry, I was thinking about Galatians. I didn't want to say the wrong place. So we're going to spend some time dissecting this case of hypocrisy. We're going to start looking at three manifestations of hypocrisy because even though like carbon monoxide, hypocrisy is difficult to detect, we can see the signs of carbon monoxide or hypocrisy in some of our attitudes or some of our behaviors. So let's look at the first manifestation of hypocrisy in this passage. The first manifestation of hypocrisy is when we accept false doctrine out of fear. When we admit false doctrine out of fear, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. It says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof of the Gentiles because he feared the Jews. According to the Bible, it was unclean to eat what the Gentiles were eating. Some of the things that were eating, the Jews were not allowed to eat. So it is true that many of the things that the Gentiles ate were unclean, but it was also true that Christ had made all things clean, and the Gentiles who ate them too. Let's look at Acts chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. This is a vision that Peter received prior to his visit to Cornelius, prior to his visit to a Gentile home. And the Lord is telling Peter, when you go to this Gentile home and they offer you food, you can eat. You can kill and eat. You can eat anything that was there said before you, even though that for to you this was before unclean. Peter was the first recipient of this truth that the Gentiles were now cleansed through the blood of Christ. Nevertheless, in this particular occasion, Peter was now acting with hypocrisy. He had accepted false doctrine out of fear. So if we want to avoid hypocrisy, we must examine the root of our behaviors and ask ourselves a very important question. Is this attitude that we have based on what the Bible teaches, or is it just an attitude that we have adopted because it is common in our church, even if it's contrary to Scripture? Have we adopted any attitudes just because they are popular, just because they are acceptable, even though they may be contrary to Scripture? Are we acting biblically, or are we acting out of fear like Peter did here? Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Cephas feared to eat with the Gentiles, even though he knew they were not unclean as others made them to be. What would other Jews think of him if he ate with the Gentiles? Now, here's the important question. Is it possible for me to be like Peter? Is it possible for us to join in this kind of hypocrisy? For example, we know the infinite capacity of Christ's work at the cross and resurrection to forgive sins. And we know that he doesn't see economic or social differences the way some people like to see them. But even though we know these things, sometimes we still have unbiblical reservations that prevent us from having close fellowship with some people. We all know how to wave, we all know how to shake hands, and some of us even like to hug. But we can still shrink from letting others be part of our inner circle of fellowship, like Peter was doing here. What would others think of me if I had a close fellowship with a believer who has a lot of baggage from a previous lifestyle? What would others think of me if I spent close fellowship with someone who was back from receiving church discipline? Or what if I spent time with somebody who may have a questionable immigration status or who has different clothing preferences? What if we engaged in close fellowship with a believer who had these characteristics? Many churches have developed cultures that fear having fellowship with people like this in a systematic way. And if you are one of these people in one of these churches, you can only enjoy limited closeness in fellowship. This is what was happening in Galatia here. The Jews were excluding the Gentiles because they were not following their dietary laws. Let's look at the second manifestation of hypocrisy, and this is an appearance of godliness inconsistent with reality. Look at verse 14. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? This manifestation doesn't need much explanation. This is what the Pharisees and scribes did all the time. They prayed with widows, but then they took away their money. They gave an offering, but it was just to show off. They didn't privately or sacrificially. They placed heavy burdens on people, but they were not willing to carry them even with their pinkies. It was all about appearance. If we want to avoid hypocrisy, we have to beware of doing things for the sake of appearance. I can say a long prayer giving thanks to God for the food that I eat and not be grateful at all for what I'm eating. I can put my arm around my wife at church and appear like I love my children, but be a selfish husband at home. But in reference to the gospel, that is the context here, I can tell you that to be saved, you need to surrender all to Christ our Lord, or otherwise he's not Lord at all of your life. But I know well in my own personal life that while I accept that Christ is Lord and I recognize him as my Savior and Lord, surrendering perfectly to him, it's still a work of progress in my life. This is the work of sanctification. And if I put this expectation on you to be saved, I am being a hypocrite. This is an appearance of godliness that is inconsistent with reality. Let's look at the third manifestation, that is an internal conviction of self-achieved righteousness. This is when I believe I am righteous because certain things that I do. If I'm not, at least I am a little bit more righteous than you. It is true that following Christ leads to a desire and power to live a righteous life. But our righteous standing before God will always depend and only depend on the work of Christ at the cross and on his resurrection. And at the end, when I consider myself righteous for what I do, I am just practicing holier-than-thou righteousness. I can be more righteous than you, but never righteous as God demands. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, but when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Peter knew that he lived like a Gentile. Everybody could know. Everybody knew that Peter had already eaten meat sacrificed. He was eating meat that was not lawful to eat according to the Old Testament. Everybody knew that Peter was doing this. But all he had to do in this instance was be a little bit more righteous than those around him to appear holier. This is the holier of thou, holier than thou righteousness. So if we want to avoid hypocrisy, we must rely on the work of Christ alone for righteousness, both positionally before God and in our everyday experiences. And we must accept that the work of Christ is also sufficient for our brothers. He wasn't just sufficient to save me. He wasn't just sufficient to make me righteous. He has made all of you righteous. He has declared all of your righteousness through his Son. All of us are righteous because of what Christ has done and because we have received his righteousness by grace through faith in him. So we are not striving to be holier than our brothers in this church. We are not striving to be better than others. We are striving to live holy before the Lord. That is our goal. And all of us depend 100% on Christ of this. This is another sign of hypocrisy that we see recorded here. So what are the dangers of hypocrisy? Why is hypocrisy so dangerous in the church? Just like carbon monoxide that is lethal by a short exposure, so is hypocrisy. So we have to take hypocrisy very seriously. Let's look at four dangers of hypocrisy. First of all, hypocrisy is a silent killer. Notice that Peter was not teaching openly the dietary restrictions of the law. He wasn't teaching directly that people should not be eating certain foods that were forbidden to the Jews. He was just giving a false example with his behavior. That's all he was doing. Our examples are more compelling than our words. We can say a lot of things with our words, but our example is always more compelling, and it leads others either the wrong way or the way of Christ. The second danger of hypocrisy is that hypocrisy conditions fellowship. This is the most important connection that we can make from this passage. Hypocrisy can condition fellowship. Cephas was not teaching openly the dietary laws, but he was forcing others or compelling others to follow the dietary laws by conditioning Christian fellowship to these laws. For Paul, in verse 11, we see that Paul stood condemned, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. If we condition close fellowship with others to rules beyond the gospel, we are indirectly giving the message that fellowship with Christ requires extra elements. You know, we can be preaching a false gospel by adding requirements to the message of grace through faith in Christ. None of us probably do that. But we can also be preaching a false gospel by adding conditions like our personal rules, our socioeconomic status, or our preference to have close fellowship with others. We can be showing a different gospel just by doing these things again. Let me say this once again. We can preach a different gospel by simply adding conditions like our personal rules, socioeconomic status, or personal preferences to have close fellowship with somebody else. So here's an important parenthesis before we move on, because in Scripture, there is a restriction for fellowship when a brother is living in open sin, and we want to make sure we're not getting the wrong message here. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you to not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is someone who lives an unrepentant, sinful lifestyle, when there's a brother or a sister in Christ who is living in one of these sins, and there's no repentance, there's really no willingness to change, there's not really anything wrong that they see in these lifestyles, Paul tells us to not even associate with these people. This is an exclusion. This is a difference. There is a restriction for fellowship with people like this, but not to people that just not share our personal preferences. Let's look at the third danger of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy compels others into the error of self-righteousness. Look at verse 14, back in Galatians chapter 2. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Peter was forcing others to live like the Jews. And we will learn more about this error in the next time we meet. But for now, let us look at verse 16 and how Paul refutes this error. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We are justified through faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. And if the works of the law cannot justify us, no other work can justify us either. No other thing that we can do can give us a righteous standing before the Lord. When we are hypocritical about how we received our righteousness, not acknowledging that it belongs to Christ, we are teaching others that justification comes through our own merits. The last danger of hypocrisy that we see in this passage is that hypocrisy is highly contagious. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Everyone was carried away, including Barnabas. These are the same who had gone to Jerusalem with him, with Paul in verse 1, and had stood firm for the test of legalism before the gospel. But if hypocrisy found its way to Barnabas and to Peter, you can bet it can find its way to you and me. Like carbon monoxide, hypocrisy can silently contaminate the air in our church. And before long, hypocrisy can make us a self-righteous, exclusive church. A church where only certain believers can gain access to close fellowship. And the most vulnerable victims of a church like this, of a hypocritical church, they're not the ones that have been here for a long time. They're used to the hypocrisy. The most vulnerable victims are those who are new converts or people who are just joining our church, who are coming from other places, perhaps desperately in need of fellowship, but they're denied a close experience until they conform to our rules. So we can have all kinds of evangelistic efforts and a big welcome mat in front of our door, but if a new convert or a newcomer needs to learn our ways, our culture, our dress code, our rules, before they feel like they have full fellowship as a family because they're believers in Christ, then we have been contaged by hypocrisy. Adding requisites to fellowship is as worthy of condemnation as adding requisites to the gospel. And that is what Paul is teaching us here. Peter was adding requisites to fellowship for these Gentiles, and we shouldn't do the same. The quality of the gospel we preach depends on the quality of fellowship that we offer. The quality of fellowship that we offer has to do with the quality of the gospel that we preach. So how do we deal with hypocrisy? What does this passage tell us on how to confront hypocrisy? Let's look at verse 11 once again. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Public hypocrisy requires public exposure. And I know this is not a very easy thing to do. I know this is not something that I would like to have to do at any time. Public exposure is difficult. It's embarrassing. But look at verse 14 also. Cephas, in the presence of all, says this to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We can imagine the scene, everybody sitting there at the church, and then Cephas, in the presence of all, rebukes Peter for his hypocrisy in front of everyone. If you are shocked at the way in which Paul dealt with hypocrisy, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with hypocrisy in the very same way. When he met with Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, He always dealt with them publicly and openly. He always called them hypocrites for who they were because they were hiding, and he knew the danger that hypocrisy could bring into the church. So that is one way to deal with hypocrisy. And the other way to deal with hypocrisy that we see here is to deal with it with truth from Scripture. Let's look at verse 16. It says, nevertheless, knowing, and knowing here means this is what we know, and this is why Peter is wrong, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh be justified. How many times does Paul say that we are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ in this verse? 3 times. He's actually repeating himself 3 times. He's making his point clear. He's using sound doctrine to unmask the lie of hypocrisy that was happening in the church of Galatia. So we are finished with this section of our passage, but I just like to leave one application for you, and this is something that's been in my heart for a while. Let's check the quality of our gospel in our fellowship. This is part of the quality control of the gospel that we preach. We all agree that the church is for believers in Christ, and I'm not trying to say anything in contrary to that. This church is for believers in Jesus Christ. But we don't often think about this, but the church is also a place where non-Christians should be able to visit and see the gospel of grace and the love of Christ in the fellowship that we have. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 through 25. I'm just going to touch on a couple points here. It says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and an ungifted man enters, he is convinced by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Notice that Paul is expecting unbelievers to come through our doors. Notice that Paul is expecting the ungifted to visit the church for the purpose of seeing a difference and worshiping God. The unbelievers are welcome in our church to visit. Now, if they come to one of our brethren assemblies here, they will not see us speaking in tongues like it was happening here in 1 Corinthians. But exactly what will they see, or how will they feel among us? If they had just come to Christ, will they find here a place where they are welcomed and embraced in fellowship? Brothers and sisters, the ministry of the gospel of grace has to withstand the test of hypocrisy. A hypocritical church is like a club for members only that demands that others comply with all kinds of requisites beyond the gospel before people can feel welcome or in close fellowship with us. In a hypocritical church, the unbeliever can't see the gospel reflected. They see that to approach God, one needs more than the grace of Christ. Let us consider this and pray that God may grant us to preach and mold the gospel of grace with the same quality that the Apostle Paul did. And let us get rid of hypocrisy if we can find it in our church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing conviction to us, Lord, of many things that many times we hide in our hearts, where we are hypocrites, where we feel we are more righteous than others for certain ways in which we act. And we thank you, Lord, that we are saved alone through the grace of Christ, through what he did in the cross for us, at the cross for us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that just as you have welcomed us in Christ, that we will welcome one another and that we will extend close fellowship to each other, that when others hear the gospel and they come to our church, they will be able to see, Lord, that they have been welcomed by you as well. We pray, Lord, for your help in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.